name that we pray. Amen. All right, got a new guy today. Steve's here with us. Steve, welcome.
Okay.
And they threw you into the deep end of the pool with this passage on women and all that stuff. It's just funny. I had to laugh. It looked almost like David intentionally arranged things to avoid having to talk about this difficult passage. But we can accuse him of that.
Not really, because I'm the one who set the schedule.
Oh, okay. There you go.
I didn't look at the passages before, though.
Oh.
If I'd done that, I would have done it differently.
Probably.
I base it on my availability.
So, picking up at 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and we will talk here the first three verses, and then we'll move back through them from a doctrinal hermeneutical perspective. So, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And we'll go ahead and pause there and sort of talk predominantly about the first two verses before jumping into what a lot of people consider difficult doctrine. I don't. But Steve, I thought I'd let you, since you're the new guy, I thought I'd let you get first crack at this thing, not take all the good parts for myself. So, elucidate, my brother.
One thing that I thought about as I was reading this passage was how people will just ignore what Scripture says.
Okay.
I was recently talking with a brother about child rearing and how they have decided to not spank their children. Mm-hmm. Their daughter's 4 years old. They decided 18 months ago that they're going to not spank because it doesn't work, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. And when I was talking to him about it, I said, well, you know, I understand your hesitancy to do that, but the Scriptures call for us to use spanking as a tool. And he says, well, you know, that was cultural back then when the Bible was written, so I think it's new ways of dealing with children. Mm-hmm. And I think the same thing happens with this passage on women, that God has set down the order of church and how leadership in the church should be. And people seem to say, I know better. You know, I know more than God is trying to tell me, and women have the same rights in the church as men to lead. And I just think it's wrong. I think all the time of that sermon you did with the jar and you had all the beans in it and you pour it out.
Yeah.
And you pour whatever you want in there to make Christianity what you want it to be.
Sure.
And that's what it seems like. It's happening in all areas of instruction in the Scriptures.
Right. Well, there's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that, that there is sort of this redefinition of content. Yeah, I would agree with you. But what do you think about this whole modesty passage? This is oftentimes called the modesty passage.
Right. Well, I think he was talking about an issue that was happening in the Ephesian church, and possibly there was women there that were flaunting their largesse, their riches, and he's setting down an orderly way of worship in the church, and he's saying this should not be how it should be, that you should be dressing more. I don't think he's given a fashion guide to how women should dress. I think that definitely is cultural, and how women should dress and how men should dress, but I think he was specifically dealing with an issue in this Ephesian church with these women.
Yeah, actually, the thing that really strikes me about this, you know, my life for the last several years has been consumed by the Amish. Mm-hmm. And I was sitting down with a couple and we were talking about this recently, and this is one of the things, I really love interviewing Amish women because their perspective on stuff, they bring so much humor to it, and it's really funny. But we got into this discussion on passage, and her phrase that she kept going to was, whoever set up the rules for the Amish church just wasn't thinking clearly. And she kept returning to that. She said, you know, they didn't think about getting six girls ready for church on a Sunday morning with all those straight pins and hair. They just weren't thinking clearly. And we were laughing back and forth, and we were talking about this passage. And the thing that really does strike me about this, and I kind of went at them a little bit about this. I said, now, why is it you feel the need to iron out all these fashion rules in the church? And she said, now, that is an interesting thing. She said, because you know, when these rules were laid down, this was how everybody dressed. And then suddenly, you know, we get stuck there, and that was just sort of the practical, ordinary way to dress. And then that just got stuck, and here we are 200 years later.
Even in non-Amish communities, that's how one dressed?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they were just wearing the clothes that everybody else wore in the culture. And I said, well, I said, let me give you an evangelical perspective on this. And it really led to a good conversation. I said, in the Bible, we don't have rules on what women and men are to wear. We have principles of modesty and humility. And these two things guide. And really, that's as far as Scripture goes, and it's really up to you to figure out what modest is. And she sat back. She said, let me get this straight. She said, Scripture leaves that up to people to figure out. I said, yeah. She said, that's the way your church works. I said, yeah, we just don't make rules about things that Scripture hasn't made rules on.
Mm-hmm.
She said, well, how do you make sure everybody's doing the right thing? I said, well, actually, you don't. Where there's clear sin, we confront that, but where there's gray or where Scripture's not clear, we just leave that to people in the complex figuring it out, sort of for them and their family, for, you know, in the culture, in this context, trying to figure that out. And she just, you could see she got really uncomfortable because, you know, I grew up in a very legalistic Southern Baptist background where there were rules for everything, and a lot of those rules weren't in Scripture. It was just sort of stuff that the church added.
Sure.
And Scripture gives us a lot of freedom, and it's the kind of freedom that makes people uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is the thing here is that, you know, Paul says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Okay, so in the context in which they're dressing, that it be proper, that it's modest, that it's discreet, that it's not ostentatious, that there's not some sort of... And that should be pushing your heart.
Yep.
And this is the heart. And that just leaves so much room for people to make errors, but also to sort of walk with the Lord and figure it out.
Yeah, and
that is fascinating.
And you have to, you know, kind of see signposts raising a daughter, and many of us have raised daughters and get into teenage years, and you look at signposts on what they're wearing, and if not correctly, they could go down the wrong road.
Sure.
And I use this verse or talk with this my daughter a lot growing up, when she was growing up with this verse, and she says, well, what you think is modest is, I don't think it's modest, or, you know, what's your view of modesty? So you get into some pretty in-depth conversations about about what a woman should wear, what she shouldn't wear, what they should, how they should look, things like that.
Right.
So, and I kept telling her, it's you're guided by the Holy Spirit, you know, and you're going into where God is being praised and working together as people, God's people, so you can't bring an attention to yourself.
Right.
So that was kind of a rule that we used.
Right. Yeah, actually, my daughter's going to homecoming with a friend of hers. And, you know, she's homeschooled. So, you know, this is sort of her chance to do that big social thing. So she's going with this friend to homecoming. So we went out and bought a dress for her. And I had laid down these rules. I said, look, when you go, all right, if you're wearing something strapless, then it can only be, it has to be this long on the knee. You're not allowed for these two lines to meet. So we're, you know, you can err one way or the other. So if you have sleeves, it can be above your knee. I want this range covered. And we just had so much fun with that. And also there's the issue, and, you know, she's also got this, I have taught them from birth, don't pay retail for anything. So it was really also gratifying. They went out, they found this thing that met the standard, but also my daughter said, hey, we don't pay retail for anything. We got a great deal on this thing. And I'm like, okay, so we see stewardship, we see modesty, all this stuff. But then there's also the thing, I know, because Salem is different. She's her own thing. I know that she's going to wear clothes when she graduates from high school, she's out on her own, she's going to pick some things that I probably don't think are great. Because she's got to figure that out. And where there's not Scripture, I've got to give her the freedom while also giving her my dad advice along the way for the rest of her life, and especially when her kids are daughters. And then there's Sydney, who's an absolute prude. She dresses like a librarian all the time. And you're like, hey, you know, it's okay for you to not look Muslim. And it just, you know, that's the thing.
Is that a hit against librarians or what?
Well, I got to tell you, she's the cutest little librarian. But she does. But yeah, isn't that interesting? I mean, Scripture gives you a lot of freedom. And also there's that thing that we have to sort of understand with each other because, you know, we're in this bigger context in this church. And, you know, there's the tendency of a daughter saying, well, you know, her dad lets her wear this. We're like, yeah, she's not my daughter. And no, I wouldn't let her wear that if I was her dad. But there's freedom there to do that. Isn't it? I mean, that's...
Well, we had those conversations. I had that thrown at me all the time.
Right.
Well, so-and-so wearing this. Well, good. Her dad lets her do that. I'm not letting you do that.
Right. But and at
but
the
they're
same
going to church.
Time, if it's just about rules, then you actually don't teach them principles of conscience. And you don't... All you're doing is getting them to check off boxes.
Right.
And... To me, it's been, it kind of goes back to that Amish thing. I have sat there with people as we talk through this principle of liberty and thinking about others as you practice liberty. And, man, it makes people so uncomfortable. And the Amish people I've gotten to talk to, they see it. They go, oh, you know, that makes sense scripturally. But if asked to live that way, I mean, they're just much more comfortable with rules.
Rules. Well, most people are.
Yeah, we love rules.
We do.
Yeah,
we see some injustice or we see something that needs to be corrected. Instead of addressing that individually, we'll set a rule down that affects everybody.
Right.
Because it's easier to follow rules than to enforce rules.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, scriptural principle, man. And this is as clear as Scripture gets. Be modest. Well, I got to figure that out. Yeah, you got to figure that out.
Yeah, I tell a story, which if anyone had been in a Sunday school class, they probably heard this, but when I was a young Christian living in Oklahoma, my wife and I went to the church we were going to. It was pretty fundamental church, rules-based, but we didn't know any better. I mean, we were young Christians, and mm-hmm. we went to a gym night, and my wife dressed in cargo pants, and I dressed in a tank top and shorts.
Okay.
And as soon as we walked in, the pastor came over to us and said, you cannot wear that here.
Right.
I couldn't wear a tank top, and she couldn't participate with cargo pants on.
Right.
Because you had to wear culottes.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So we left. Oh, we didn't leave the church. We thought we were wrong. We dressed wrong.
Right.
So then and then I became this tyrant about how we're supposed to dress because, I mean, the pastor told me I was dressing wrong. So you can't be, I just tell my wife what she couldn't wear to church.
Right.
I mean, that's how off the edge I got. I said, you can't wear that to church.
Yeah. See, I'm a legalist by nature too. I love rules. I love legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a part of me that when I come across something that's not in Scripture, but I have a strong opinion on, man, I am so prone to go. You know,
I wouldn't even wear tank top T-shirts underneath my shirt because it was wrong. Yeah.
Wow. There's medication for that. Now, the other thing they're pushing for here that I just, you talk about a lost thing in the culture. That's this idea that what Paul is pushing for in women is be women of great character
mm-hmm.
and works and this, you know, this quietness, this humility, this stateliness. And I don't think Kim's in here, so I can say she has always been a great example of that. Kemp is just, I have watched her sort of walk in an elegant way through the Christian life, and it's not like I've ever had to be embarrassed of her behavior. She's had to be embarrassed of mine many times, but yet she is just exactly this woman.
Yeah.
What better thing? Just really neat. And pushing for what I should be. And that's also one of those things we need to teach our daughters is you can dress up the outside all you want, but that doesn't change who you are inside. So who are you working on being inside?
Right.
Do you spend more time doing your makeup than you do reading the Word and becoming a person of character.
Mm-hmm. I would agree that I'm in the same boat, that Susan's probably been many more times embarrassed by me than me of her. In fact, she's told me that. but yeah, I've seen her over the 35 years we've been married progress into a godly woman, and she's always been concerned about her inner character more than outward appearance.
Well, I mean, that was the thing. Neither one of you were believers when you got married. I mean, you came to faith.
Right.
I mean, just even the possibility of your marriage surviving long enough, you know, it's just the hand of the Lord.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
Yeah, we wouldn't be together without the Lord, that's for sure.
Yeah, right.
She probably would have left me. That was terrible.
Right. Well, you told me about a thing where she was hoping that you would die so that she wouldn't have to divorce you.
Yeah, because we both believed that divorce was wrong.
Divorce is wrong, yeah.
Except for infidelity. So this is how sick our minds were at the time, that we both would secretly hope that the other would have an affair so we could divorce them.
Right.
That's how bad our marriage was.
But yeah, actually,
and then I had an appendicitis attack, and she wouldn't even drive me to the hospital. I had to drive myself to the hospital. And she says she had to stay with the children. I mean, but anyway, the doctor calls her and says he has to go in for surgery, and the first thing she asked him was, "Is he going to die?" "No, I think he'll make it." "Oh." And then it took her like 2 days before she came and visited me.
Sure.
We were not on the best of terms
at
that time.
Not on the best of terms at the time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. But, you know, actually, that is something I routinely come across in, you know, most of the time when I'm dealing with a marriage in crisis, the woman at some point, because she wants to be right, she knows divorce is wrong, she begins to hope that God will kill her husband. That's routine. That's really normal. So you guys are not alone in that. That is a really normal response.
Does Tim McGraw sing the song of "Thank God for Unanswered Prayer"?
Right.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
I'm thankful you didn't answer that prayer.
Yeah, that God doesn't take orders. Yeah. But so then we sort of jump into the deep end of the pool here on the role of women. So mm-hmm. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he gives two rationales for that. It says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Actually, we should stop here and see if there are any questions or comments from the previous section before we get into that. So were there any questions or comments? All right. So, okay, go ahead. Right? Yeah, and that's one of those issues, because Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 both deal with this concept. And it's the concept of opinion matters and personal conscience matters as I deal with people. So when he says, there's gray here. So women should adorn themselves with proper clothing. Well, there's an understanding of what proper clothing is, and that something could fall out of that bounds. Yeah. So if a woman were to walk into church wearing a bathing suit, it would behoove us to take that woman aside and go, "What are you doing? Are you okay?" And because the idea is that there's a certain context in which things are normal or okay. And this is that gray area in Scripture where ultimately the culture sort of determines, the context determines what modest is. Well, what does modest look like? Well, it's based on the situation, the circumstance. All right, so a bathing suit on the beach is okay. And all cultures in all places have held exactly these things. It's sort of wired into us. And it's been pointed out that actually in Corinthian culture as well as Minoan culture, women being topless was not considered a thing. It was okay. So Paul never says, hey, make sure women are, their tops are covered, as he's writing the Corinthians. He does address them on a bunch of stuff, but he doesn't. And you go, well, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it kind of means that you're kind of figuring this thing out as a group, but you got to leave a lot of freedom in these areas where there's gray. And so, it was interesting that Sharon Myhill told us that in New Guinea, in the culture, women being topless was considered okay. But these missionaries came in. Missionaries were like, we've got to get all these women covered up. This is wrong. So they gave them all T-shirts, to which the women in the culture promptly cut circles out because breastfeeding was normal up to like 4 or 5 years old, and kids are constantly coming by grazing. I don't know how else to say it other than that. And so it was just sort of, this was easier. And in their minds, there was no issue attached to that. But a woman obviously walking around here topless would get some notice, and it wouldn't be good. So, yeah, David. Sure.
Just, I guess, for the record, as leadership, not recently, but in the past, we have approached several females, and Steve, you're shaking your head, mm-hmm. where they did not, I don't think they realized that they were unmodest, but we approached them and talked to them and saying that they were actually, we felt that they were causing men, they were a stumbling block.
Right. Right.
We felt that it was causing a situation where lustful eyes or something.
Right. And so just to catch everybody up on tape, the question came in, well, what do you say about modesty issues? If that's really left in this gray area, how much do you say? How much does my personal thing? And then, of course, David brought up just a minute ago that occasionally leadership has stepped in and said, hey, what you're wearing seems a little sketchy. But actually, that should be normal inside the Christian experience. That inside the Christian experience, somebody should be able to come along beside me and say, in that Matthew 18 sense, hey, I think there's something wrong here, and you guys come to an agreement, and if you can't come to an agreement, sit down with somebody else and sort of pass that through a lens. And I've shared this before, mm-hmm. that when Kim and I, on the rare occasion that we really disagreed about something, where I was sitting there with an opinion and she was sitting there with an opinion, and then we sat down with somebody else, and we have an accountability partner that we work with, and say, hey, this is my perspective and this is my perspective, and the accountability partner says, yeah, Doran, you're wrong. I don't actually have to agree in my head sometimes. I just go, okay, well, two or three of you sitting there telling me I'm wrong, I'm just going to change on this. I'm going to move here. And instead, what we oftentimes do, because our pride is a huge issue, we just assume we're always right. So if somebody approaches me, we say, who are you to talk to me about anything? Instead of really opening the door to one another and saying, hey, and that's also one of the reasons we have a multiplicity of leadership. Because if the pastor is the guy who determines all those things, then I get my personal kingdom in which everybody becomes my ruled. And man, we just aren't going to live that way. That's crazy. A lot of churches function that way. And that's called crazy town. So, yeah, any other question or comment? Yeah, Charlie. Does Linda know about this?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Right.
And so she had kind of had a rough life prior to that. And so I picked her up, and I was really torn about what to do.
Right.
And so basically, I really didn't have a choice. I wanted this night to go well, and I just basically said, I really need you to go back and change. And she didn't understand at first, but I just explained it to her, and she was like, well, I didn't really bother about that.
Right. All right, so Linda has used this as an opportunity to drag up past issues and to beat her husband in public over it. So, now, and truthfully, it swings the other way, too. There was a guy at campus, and a girl came to me at one point, and she said, hey, this guy, I went over to his house, and he shows up, and this is a very fit guy, shows up at the door wearing a pair of gym shorts. And no shirt. You know, and he's probably built like me. I mean, you just have to be really careful with that kind of, when you're hanging that kind of fresh meat in front of somebody. And I mean, she really struggled. She was like, what do I do? Because this guy, every time I show up, he's working out and he shows up, and what am I supposed to do? And I mean, it does, it swings both ways, and you just have to, you know, I know I'm careful.
Yeah.
Sometimes they just need to be.
They just need to know.
Because there are areas in our lives where we're prone to error, and we don't know that we're prone to error. We aren't thinking about that meat sacrifice to idols issue. You know, and Paul even lays that out so well. You know, somebody goes, he knows that there's no such thing as a god, so he buys meat at the temple of Zeus. In his mind, there's no issue. But a guy who's coming from that pagan background, you're hanging something out there in front of him that can cause him a problem. Why would you do that? And Paul says, you're free to do that. But why would you do that when it just causes this brother to stumble? Great point. Great point.
Well, I'll jump in here.
Sure.
Something that David said, and David about... You know, you use the extremes of bathing suit and topless, but the real issue is perhaps a dress that's too short or too low cut, or those are the real issues we deal with. And people do come from backgrounds. We all bring baggage into our Christian walk, and that's what the whole process of sanctification is, that we're stripping out those old things. And like Charlie said, there might be just times when people need to be instructed. Hey, this is really not a proper attire. And you need to see a trend, too. Because none of us, except for yourself, love to encounter than to encounter people or confront people. I know you relish in it, but
sometimes
most of us shy away from it. So when we see it the first time, we say, you know, I don't know if that was right. But then when we see it a second or a third time, and probably David and I can talk about this through leadership, all right, now we have to address it. It's become a trend now. We have to address it. And maybe this person just doesn't realize what they're doing. So, and it does swing both ways as far for men as well.
Right.
I really didn't have the problem you have about, you know, but I can understand
It's a heavy burden to carry. But. All right, any other question or comment on that section? All right, so we move to this issue of women in ministry, and he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And the context here, if you team it with Corinthians and then with the passages on elders, deacons, all that stuff, we see that there are only two areas in Scripture where the role of women is limited, and that is in the home and in the church. And we've always been very clear on this, and I just am excessively clear on this, is that Scripture never limits the gifting of women. And this has oftentimes been considered that there's this limit on gifting if you can't exercise it in a certain role. And that's just not the way it works. That women can be gifted to teach. They can be gifted in leadership. They can be gifted in everything. It's just that Scripture limits their role.
Right.
And it only limits it in the family and in the church. So a woman being a congressman or the president of the United States or a captain of industry, there's no issue there. Actually, you know, one of the first converts the first convert to Christianity in Europe was a woman named Lydia, who was a trader in purple, which was a very lucrative, very high-end career. And she was handling vast amounts of money. No issue there. The issue is just in role of church and the role of family. So, Steve?
Well, I think God has different roles for us. It doesn't limit their qualities or who they are as people. It's just a different role that they have. And ever since creation, I think God has had roles for men and for women, and women are to influence mankind or from the bottom up or from the child up, mm-hmm. and not from the top down as far as teaching. Doesn't mean that they have different worth. It just means they have different roles.
Right. Well, this is one of my big beefs with the feminist movement, because the feminist movement always equates worth with role.
Right.
And what a tragic thing. I mean, you know, they look at that and they say, well, the wife who is at home,
is worthless.
They intrinsically say she's worthless.
Right.
And that really stews me, because
mm-hmm.
you sitting there saying to somebody, you don't have any value unless you have a certain role.
Right.
And when you do that, what do you say to the person who is a quadriplegic? What do you say to the person who has Down syndrome?
Right.
You're saying, well, you can't operate in certain roles in society, therefore you're worthless. And it has been used to justify the euthanizing of hundreds of thousands of people through history. Well, this person's worthless.
Right.
In the same way, the Romans used to throw baby girls down the toilet because they're less valuable.
Right. Well, and that practice of worth is still practiced in China, as far
sure.
as it's more prized for a baby boy
yep.
than for a baby girl.
Yep.
Yep.
So, what I think is really interesting about this, a lot of people will say, well, this was the way it was before the cross, but the cross is the great equalizer.
Mm-hmm.
Neither male nor female, Scythian, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. And yet, what's interesting is Paul says two things, two justifications for women taking a different role in the church, and specifically here in the church, for it was Adam who was created first. So actually, before sin even came into the picture, God created a primacy through the male role
right.
for the family based on order of creation.
Mm-hmm.
So even without sin, there was some level of difference in role of male and female. And then, of course, he appeals to the second one, that it was Eve who was deceived and fell into sin. And so there's this outworking of the cross. I mean, the outworking of the curse. So we see that in the curse in Genesis, where God says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so there's this primacy of order. And actually, it makes all the sense in the world when you're talking about, okay, you've got two sinners living together now in this relationship based in obligation. So you're obviously going to come to conflict. So if it's a 50-50, how do you make decisions? So part of it is a practical thing, that
mm-hmm.
the husband goes to the top. Your feedback, what do you think?
Well, I think it is interesting that he brings it back to creation
mm-hmm.
and talks about Adam and Eve was deceived. And perhaps that goes to something that was actually going on in the Ephesian church at the time, that maybe the women, maybe he had to address this issue because the women were being deceived by these false teachers that were coming into the church.
Yeah.
Because there was
that
a
was
great
always an issue.
Onslaught of false teachers as soon as, you know, Christ was crucified and rose, and the gospel started going out. False teachers were always going after Paul and the gospel. So I'm thinking that perhaps there was some false teachers that were trying to influence this church, and the women were being carried away, or they were being deceived by it. And that's why he brings it back to the creation order.
Mm-hmm. Could be. It could be. Yeah.
And the roles, you know, roles of men and women as well.
Sure. Sure. And, you know, this is one of those things that I kind of, you know, people try and argue against, and the church has really kind of thrown over traditional roles of women, but also the way it's been practiced in the church up until the last 100 years or so. And what's interesting about that is the women who most stand out to me as effective in the church, as examples in the church, are women who embrace this doctrine and
mm-hmm.
this truth.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my theories on this, you know, I go to the Corinthians passage where it says, women are to have the sign of authority upon them because of the angels. And that's just a phrase that sort of hangs out there. And it may be reading too much into it, but I've just sort of taken it on a pedestrian level, that what Paul is saying is that the angels are watching women to see what submission looks like. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if they're watching women to see what submission looks like because Scripture seems to indicate that we will rule over angels someday, and they're trying to get a feel.
Learn about it, yeah.
So I sort of go a step further with that because this whole order and role in the church and family only extends for life on this earth. In heaven, I don't believe it's going to be that way. And I tend to think that women who are great submitters here will be bosses in heaven. I just tend to think that.
There you go. Yeah. I haven't given that much thought. So.
Well, I'll go further. I think my wife will have bigger responsibility in heaven than I will because mm-hmm. I think she's been much more faithful as a leader in the areas where God's given her roles than I have.
Well, it is interesting that when Paul goes back to the creation order, he reiterates the two things that was in Genesis 3 about mm-hmm. submission and childbearing.
Right.
And he talks about that in verse 15, but he talks about both of those issues here once again.
Yeah.
It kind of brings it back to the forefront.
So we'll go ahead and go to verse 15 because it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. And I think it has been made needlessly difficult. I don't think it's that difficult.
Okay.
Okay. So we pick up. I'll read context of verse 13 through 15. For it was Adam who was first created, then to Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And actually, I'll give you a hint on my view here. Mm-hmm. I think faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint ties it to where he began in verse 9. Is that he's holding up an ideal of the way women should behave, and he circles back around to that in this verse, and I think that that's actually the key to understanding it. I always tend towards the simplest reading of the text within the context, and a lot of people, they gravitate towards trying to figure out the Greek words here.
Mm-hmm.
There aren't any technical Greek words here. These are all general words, and they don't really give you any clue as to what the meaning of this passage is. I think it's context. So what's your view?
It has to be context.
Right.
Well, this has been a tough verse for me over the years to understand. And when you look at Scripture and you don't understand a certain verse, you have to almost by process of elimination what it doesn't mean.
Right.
And, you know, some that I've read over the years said that they're saved through the birth,
right,
which is the birth of Christ.
Jesus,
and,
right.
And that's not really in the context, so
not
you kind of have to eliminate that.
At all.
Or they'll be safely taken through their own childbirth, I mean, when they bear children.
Right.
But that's not really in the context either.
Yeah,
some people also say that she's will be saved because she gives birth to children, but that gives meritorious merit to an act, and that's against the whole Scripture.
Well, it also reads a lot more into the word saved than
right.
It's there.
Yeah, and I've read some Greek and things and say, okay, the word saved, is it a verb, is it a noun, and all that. It just, my mind blows up with all these different things you have to read.
Right.
If you ever read Charles Hodge.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's difficult. Right. So with all that saying, I think it is in the context that he goes back to verse 9, and it's they're saved through, or their joy, their delight is in this role that God has given them. So
okay, well, my view would probably not be too far off that, except I think he's tying it to Genesis.
Oh, definitely. That's why he brings up these verses prior to that. Yes.
Right. Yeah, I think what he's saying is, okay, what is the purpose of the curse in Genesis? And he's referring to part of the curse here.
Mm-hmm.
Women will experience pain in childbirth. Until that point, there was nothing to temper childbirth as an act of joy. But
right.
Pain was introduced to remind people
mm-hmm.
of the curse.
Right. Right.
Which, by the way, I told Cam that when she decided to get an epidural when she was delivering one of our kids, I said, I think you're trying to undo the curse, and it's a violation of God's command. And then we had a laugh, and she got her epidural. But
is that one of those gray areas?
It's one of those gray areas, right, right, right. So I tie it to the context that I think the purpose of part of the curse is it's a measuring out of God's judgment, sort of in the approximate meaning of that word.
Mm-hmm.
That in the same way that work is no longer a joy only for man, but it's tempered with hardship.
Right.
So women, family is not just all joy, but it's tempered with hardship. And I actually think the simplest reading of this text is he's tying it to Genesis, and he's saying, look, as a woman takes up her role in the home, which is limited because of Eve's sin and because of the order of creation, in essence, she sort of pays forward the judgment that was visited on womankind, that in essence, she sort of makes that up in her body and her experience in life, that there's just sort of a tempering of God's judgment
and
the experience.
There's
life.
A judgment, but there's also a joy.
Because of
Genesis 3:16, it talks about that you'll have pain in childbearing, but in verse 20, it talks about the joy of childbearing.
Right, which brings us back to the point where mm-hmm. Paul says the role of women is limited in the church. However, as women become godly examples and seek to do good work mm-hmm. and they embrace the role of the home and all that, in essence, when they take up their role with full-throated gusto
right.
and really embracing it, all of that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a certain satisfaction in that. And I'd say that among godly women, that has really been my experience.
Yeah,
as they
same.
Take up their role mm-hmm. in the church and in the balance that God's given it, and the role in the family, and the way that God's given it, and they learn to be content there, there's this fruitfulness and this joy and a real contentment.
There is.
And I don't think there's anything more to it than that.
And there's real order to it as well.
There's order
in the church, and there's order in the family.
Right.
Yeah.
And you talk about the onus. Man, it really puts the onus on men
mm-hmm.
to be the men they're supposed to be so that being a woman is not so hard.
Right.
And that's the frustrating thing. Is you see a guy use the role of Scripture as the man and the perquisites that come to sort of hem his wife in and make her life miserable without realizing his responsibility to care for, to make that role really fruitful, to appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that Proverbs 31, people always sort of focus on what the woman's doing there, but the real payoff in Proverbs 31 woman is the husband is just like, man, kids, our mom is great. She is awesomeness.
Yep.
And that just, it drives me crazy. It makes me want to just beat men constantly.
Well, to bring my story about
violence,
about my wife wanting me to die at full circle,
mm-hmm.
I would meet with my pastor at the time. Every Friday we'd play basketball, we'd go back to his study, and we'd have a little Bible study and pray, and we'd always be praying for Susan. That Susan would change because she was the one that was wrong.
Yeah, she's all messed up.
She was wrong. And we did this for a while, and nothing was changing. So the pastor said, Steve, I think you're the one that's wrong. He actually confronted me and said, you need to change because the woman will respond to you as you change.
Yep.
So it was like a hammer. At first I said, that's craziness. I don't need to change. I'm right, you know.
Right.
I have a T-shirt. Why do I have to change? I'm always right. You know?
Right.
But God really worked on my heart, and I slowly just saw the evil that I was doing to my wife and how I was treating her.
Sure.
And as I slowly changed and God gave me grace to do that, our whole relationship changed. And no longer did we want each other to die or have an affair. You know, we wanted to work our marriage out and have a godly marriage. But that's where it changed. The onus fell on me
right.
and not on her.
Right. Well, and that actually is sort of a constant refrain of Scripture is you do your part. Concentrate on being the guy that God's called you to be and don't worry about the other person.
Yep.
Always fulfill our obligations and forget the other person. That's God's business with them. And sometimes confrontation is necessary, but man, the preponderance of Scripture is on you change, you become who God wants you to be.
And he always asks, well, what happens if she doesn't change? Because you never stop doing the right thing. You just keep doing the right thing and leave the results to God.
Right.
And that's what we did.
Right.
Not perfectly, but we're still together after 35 years, so.
Right.
And it's a good relationship. It's not tolerating each other, so.
Yeah, isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like, you know, I think divorce is wrong, so we're going to gut it out. And nobody fights for what God has for them in their marriage.
Yeah.
They fight just to stay together. Mm-hmm. Like that's what we're about.
Like that's
like
God
we'll
did.
Show up to heaven and God will say, hey, well done, you stayed together. As if that's what he wants. It's disgusting. We stink. We stink. All right, questions or comments from the group? Yeah, Kirk. Yeah. Yeah, Kirk just points out the differences between men and women. And actually, you know what, Kirk? That, to me, is one of the great signs that homosexuality is wrong. Because nobody can argue that women and men are different. And it seems purposefully so. So then, if you're just looking for sameness, that doesn't seem quite right. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I wouldn't say it's the main argument against homosexuality, but it's on the list to me, is that in the order of creation, it's differences that are compatible, that complement one another. Mm-hmm. And it's a point to sort of God's created order. Yeah, but yeah, I remember years ago when I was a really bad husband, I would be frustrated at times that my wife wasn't more like a man. And I always use that silly example that she couldn't carry the other end of a couch the way a man could. I'm like, come on, do some push-ups. Get where you can. And it was like I had to come to the conclusion, wait, she's different for a reason. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, giving up is a real part of how relationships work. You can't have everything your way. If you have everything your way, it becomes ugly. Families where the dad rules every decision are typically ugly families, where nobody can say anything or have an opinion. They just, it gets really ugly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, David. Yep. Scripture does not limit the gifting of women. It limits their role in which they're allowed to operate that gifting. Not necessarily, no. And actually, and we don't have time to get into it, but there's a very complicated interpretational model of a passage in Corinthians that I go to for that, and just simply I'd need 2 hours to explain it to everybody, but I think it sort of irons that out in a really interesting way. But yeah, but that's the short answer. The short answer is Scripture never limits the gifting of women. It just limits the role in which they're allowed to operate that gifting. Yeah, never associate gifting or role with value. Our value is based in who Christ is. Yeah.
It's kind of interesting. I'm reading the little commentary on the Bible with A.J.
Uh-huh.
And it's talking about how Paul was, or Priscilla talked to Paul.
Uh-huh. Right. Now, this obviously has to do with the gathering of believers in the church that the role of women in teaching is limited. It doesn't mean that they can't set somebody straight. It doesn't mean that they can't think theologically or any of those things. Women theologians is not gainsaid by Scripture. It's just women holding the position of teaching elder in the corporate gathering of believers. That's all. It's in the church.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with a woman's brain. It's do you understand how I get frustrated with it? It's crazy. And there you've got a perfect note where they just misunderstood the passage and misunderstood the force of it.
Come right out and say, this is what
now, whoever wrote that is
just
a bad person.
It's just implying,
Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
Throwing stuff against a wall.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And this is the other thing. Whenever you read commentaries, commentaries typically only answer the easy questions, or they say stupid things about the hard questions. And I just wish theologians more often would just say in their commentary, I have no idea what this means. Because that would be a better answer. Yeah, this is, or they could call me up, and I can set them straight.
Well, I must have read four or five different commentaries on that verse 15.
Right.
And four of them didn't even address it.
Right.
They don't even address the
hard
stuff. It's so true. And then the fifth one was, no, that's not right.
Right. Yeah, I'm just offering an interpretation of that passage that fits the context, that's the simplest reading of it, and actually can be backed up in another part of Scripture. And I know that sounds crazy, but I think that's the best way to do it.
So. Well.
All right, anybody else? All right, so interpretational principle. The Bible is not as hard as people make it. It really isn't. They just... Anyway, I'll pray before I get myself in trouble. So, Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for just the chance to talk in a group, especially to explore the meaning of your Scripture and its wonderful applicability. And really, this passage really points to the gift that women are in our lives, that they are in the church, with these roles that befit them and yet take up also a creation model and stay true to Scripture. And God, we're just so thankful. You just do so much that isn't even necessary just to bring us to salvation. But you also teach us how to live even in these little things, as well as in areas where you give us real freedom. Help us to live that rightly, even as we long for legalism, long for rules, and yet have to operate in grace constantly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.